Our first reading comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, and verses 11 through 20. That's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 20. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through great and terrible wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant with which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. And now our second reading comes as we continue our look at the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. As a reminder, we're up to chapter 13, the last chapter of the book, and today's reading comes from verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 13, 1 through 6. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Shall we pray? O Lord, as we hear your word today, let us put aside all malice and wickedness and impure thoughts. Let filthiness be removed from us, and let us be humble before you. May we receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Let it not come upon our hearts without fruit, O Lord. But may we prove ourselves obedient doers of this word we hear, not merely hearers who deceive themselves. May we look intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, the gospel, and abide by it. May we not forget what we hear, but be effectual in our doing. For you have promised happiness to those who are obedient to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Ever heard that before? I imagine you have. Depending upon who you talk to, it was spoken by Augustine or any number of other church fathers or others, but actually it was written by a pretty much unknown Lutheran theologian named Rupert Meldon. That's the German name. It's Rupertus Meldenius who it's listed as. I believe that quote is fine as far as it goes. In essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and all things, charity. But it must be stated that's something that was said and penned in 1627 in the midst of what is called the 30 Years' War, where all across the continent of Europe, especially in the area of Germany, Christians were fighting Christians over the smallest of theological differences. So whole wars, people were being killed over things. Meldon comes in and says this. It's the only thing he wrote that he's famous for. And I believe it's fine as far as it goes, but some might ask, if that's true, then what are the essentials? I mean, if we're supposed to be in unity over essentials, what are those essentials? What are those things necessary for us to believe for salvation? I think if we were to make a list, we would make a list something like this. That there is a God, that's essential, we would say that. We would say also that human beings are sinners, also an essential truth. That Jesus Christ, God's Son, who is God and man, died upon a cross to make atonement for the guilty. That this same Jesus rose from the dead. And this same risen Christ is the only hope of salvation for all of humanity. That whoever repents and believes and calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. You know, there is a very good reason. There's very good reasons to believe that many are in eternal paradise today who know nothing more than the essential truths I just outlined. And believed them, and trusted in them. But this quote, essentials in unity, non-essentials liberty, and all things charity, has been imported into every single argument for things which don't have to do with salvation, to the point that we're asked, so what? Why are we wrangling about that thing? Does it have anything to do with salvation? Well, if we ask that kind of question, what we're really doing is relegating some things, most things, 99% of things that are in the Bible, to the status of trivia. As if we should not argue about anything except if it has to do with salvation. Because it's non-essential to salvation, we don't even talk about it. You see, everything in the Bible is God's Word. In fact, the Bible alone is God's Word. God is not wasting His breath when He speaks of all the other things that He speaks of in His Word. My mother used to say, when we wouldn't clean our room, if she told us about five times, I'm not talking for my health here. Clean your room. Well, God is not talking for His health here. Right? Every word and everything He says is His Word. Which parts are we to say are not essential when God is the one who speaks them? The question of any passage is important because God has spoken in it. God's not talking for His health, you know. A matter may not be essential to salvation, I'll grant that, but if it is in the Bible, it is essential for some other reason. It's essential because God put it there. He didn't put things in the Bible by an accident. It's important for another purpose which God has for it, and therefore ought to be important to us as well. The matter in 2 Corinthians 13 is that kind of matter. 2 Corinthians 13, 1 through 6, the issue at hand has to do with the fact that this Corinthian church that Paul had planted several years prior had gone awry. had gone astray, had forgotten what they were, what they were supposed to be, forgotten this church, had left its holiness at the altar, I guess, if you put it in. Holiness is the main idea of these six verses here. Paul is calling for the Corinthians to come back to holiness. He's already been to visit them twice. He's already seen that they've tolerated sin, that they've brought false teachers into the church, conducted themselves in a way which didn't reflect a difference between them and the world. They were just like the world, in fact, and it's very similar to our own life and our own experience in the United States of America, certainly. He says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you." So he's a patient man. He's a patient pastor, a patient missionary, a patient apostle. The issue here is what a church is supposed to be like, what it's supposed to exhibit, what it's supposed to be about. In Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 4, speaks of marks of the church from our standpoint, the conducting of ordinances, the preaching of the Word of God, and the faithfulness in worship. The Belgic Confession, which is the confession of some very close denominations to us, that we have close fellowship with, identifies the three marks of the church as preaching of the Word, administration of the sacraments, and discipline in the church. When we fence the Lord's Supper, and what I mean by fencing the Lord's Supper is when we talk about the warnings that come with the Lord's Supper, who should and should not take the Lord's Supper. When we do that, we talk about being members in good standing in an evangelical church. And we say an evangelical church is a church that exhibits these marks. These marks our confessions talk about. And where do these come from? Well, we didn't make them up, you know. We didn't come up with these things and say, well, write a confession of faith that says these are the marks of the church. No, they come out of the Word of God. They're a summary of all that the Word of God says. And the Belgic Confession, the Westminster Confession are very compatible in these things. We see three marks here, three big marks, three main ones, and they're compatible with both confessions here in 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 6. Yeah, no. Okay? What is knowing the marks of the church is not essential to salvation. But yet God says these are what churches ought to be like. A true church of Christ exhibits these marks, and that's important to God, and so it should be important to us as well. So three marks, distinctive marks of holiness for a church of the risen Christ. The first of these marks is the mark of discipline in verses 1 and 2. Now, it kind of sounds like it's an ominous thing that's about to happen to the Corinthians. This is the third time I'm coming to you. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, also where Matthew 18 quotes it, that the every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This was law. One could not just show up and testify with one witness and that be evidence. No, facts are confirmed with two or three witnesses. Misconceptions in the church abound about discipline, you know. Paul is talking here about coming and encountering all of the situations he had encountered before and all the things he had corrected them about. And he's coming and saying in advance, I'm telling you, do the right thing or I shall have to administer discipline. The kind of discipline which isn't pleasant. Misconceptions about discipline abound in the churches. A lot of people look at discipline as like the hammer time. You know, they'll read Nathaniel Hawthorne, The Scarlet Letter, and they'll say, that's what church discipline is. That's not right. Well, it isn't Scarlet Letter church discipline. It's not shaming. It's not hammer time. It's not cruel or intolerant. It's not culturally insensitive. It's not socially insensitive. What it is a sensitivity to sin. Good church discipline acknowledges that every one of the members of the church is imperfect, a sinner, and in need of change. You know, the one thing we can know about anyone we meet is they need to change. They are not perfect. So discipline, as we see it, and as Paul has applied it all along in the Corinthians case, discipline is about him teaching them how to live gospel life. Is it non-essential? Well, maybe non-essential to salvation, but not according to the Lord when he starts to talk about Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, Jesus even tells his disciples that if someone sins, it's not if, it's when your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Some have said because of the private nature of what is here in verse 15 is that this is just for private sins, but it is not. The sin, all sin, is a public thing in that God sees it. All sin needs to be confronted, whether it occurs and no one else knows about it, or it occurs and everyone knows about it. It is the confrontation that is meant to be private. Because the aim of discipline is not exposure and shame. It is not castigation. It is not punishment. It is restoration. What is the goal all through Matthew 18 here is restoring them back to Christian conduct, Christian belief. You know, Paul himself even talks about the one that was having such trouble in the Corinthian church, in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 4, he's talking about an incident in 1 Corinthians 5 about a man who was committing adultery with his father's wife. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have to have sorrow for those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I especially have for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow, not in me, but to all of you. And he exhorts them to forgive and comfort the one who has sinned so that such a one might not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. What is Paul's whole goal in discipline is restoration, to move the person to repentance without needing to shame publicly. This is the whole idea of following Matthew 18. Matthew 18 also contains the parable which I alluded to before of the unrighteous steward. You are familiar with the parable of the unrighteous steward. I'll try to summarize it quickly. One man owes $1 billion to someone and pleads with the man to forgive the debt. The man forgives the $1 billion debt, and the same man who had the $1 billion forgiven, turns around and throws someone in jail who owes him $10. That is like us. See, when we, who have been forgiven the sin, the $1 billion that we have sinned against God for, if we turn around and do not forgive and do not work for the forgiveness of others, we are like that unrighteous steward. Because every sin is a sin against God, so is every sin to be handled as if God in Christ is ready and willing to forgive the repentance of another. When we approach church discipline, it ought to be in a way that is redemptive and in the cross of Christ done so that the one who has offended would save their soul from this unrepentance, that they would come to repentance in the course of that church discipline. The approach is to not to shame or castigate, but to restore. So how do we see discipline? As a mark of the church, it's essential because God disciplines his own children. It's essential because the goal of it is to bring to holiness and Christ-likeness, to show the difference between the world and the church. It is redemptive. And really, if you look at the word, you'll see that discipline is the whole word which describes the whole process of discipling, of learning. A means of grace is a discipline. You know, we talk about discipline in the church, and we forget that even right now, in listening to the Word of God preached, you are being disciplined. Discipline is good, isn't it? It teaches us better how to obey God, how to honor Him, how to worship Him. We find this in our own vows of membership, which we make. That we place ourselves under the accountability of others for the sake of our Christ-likeness, for the sake of Christ who called us, that we agree to the counsel of the church if we're delinquent in doctrine or in life. Why? Because we want to control people? No, because the gospel is at stake and the glory of Christ is at stake. If we say we are disciples of Christ, we ought to look like disciples of Christ. And we ought to be ready to be corrected when we don't. So the mark of discipline is a distinctive mark of holiness that the church of the risen Christ has. And it's sorely lacking in many places. The second mark is Christ's authority. The mark of Christ's authority. Look at chapter 13 again in 2 Corinthians, and that's verse 3 and 4 now. Paul is threatening this reproof he's going to bring to the Corinthians because they will not accept the authority of the word of Christ. You're seeking proof that Christ speaks through me. You know, the goal of every preacher, every godly preacher, is not that his own words would go forth, but that Christ's words would go forth. Would that no word come from my own opinion, from this desk. In fact, I would shudder to think that I was breaking and giving my own word from this desk. No, it is my goal and my prayer that Christ speaks to us through His word. It is through the foolishness of this process of preaching that God has been pleased to commit the mystery of salvation and proclaim the mystery of salvation to His people. It isn't the most efficient or the most attractive way to some, but it is the way that God has ordained for it to happen. When the Word of God is rightly handled by a servant of God ordained to a purpose, that is, to show yourself to be approved as a workman who needs not to be ashamed, as a workman who divides rightly the word of truth, then God's word goes forth, and it will always bear fruit. The word of Christ is our authority. We may look at elders or deacons as having authority in the church, but they only have the authority that the word of God gives them. Anything that is declared from the pulpit, if it isn't the word of God or from the word of God, it doesn't carry authority. The authority comes from the declaration and the trueness and fidelity to God's word itself. Scripture is useful for correction, teaching, reproof, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may equip for every good work. The word tells us who God is, what He's like, what He wants from us, what duty He requires from us. Paul even tells Timothy that he writes in his letter to Timothy, "I have wrote to you so you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God," which is a pillar and support of the truth. The church is to be the place where God's word goes forth, and we do what we do based solely on that authority and no other. We do not bow to the authority of men. We do not bow to the authority of human being and human wisdom when it comes to what salvation is, what our duty to Christ is, who God is, what He would have us do. John even writes to us in John 20, verse 31, "Believe that He is writing what He writes so that we may believe and know that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing may have life in His name. It is the Word of Christ which is our authority. But this Word of Christ speaks of something specific, doesn't it? It just doesn't sit there. It speaks of something. Like Christ, the risen Christ, walking with His friends on the road to Emmaus, the Word of God speaks of the work of Christ as also authoritative. And I say authoritative because it is the work of Christ and the work of Christ alone which is competent to save us. It has that ultimate authority. There is no salvation apart from His work. If Paul says in verse 3 that who is speaking, in verse 4 he reveals what he's speaking about. Verse 4 simply says this, "For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God." This harkens back to 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For your sake he became poor so that you might become rich." Here in verse 4, he was crucified because of weakness. He could have called down angels with whips and chains and nuclear bombs to prevent himself from being crucified if that was his desire to do so. But because he was an obedient servant, the one who had emptied himself of all of the privileges of God's power, he was crucified in his weakness, and he was ratified by the Father in his weakness and raised to new life because of the same power. John 14:6 speaks of this authoritative work of Christ. "No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no other. For there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved." That's real power. Real authority. The essentials of our salvation began in weakness, in submission, in obedience to the will of God, which is perfect. We can pray when we come up against those things which bother and challenge us. "Let this cup pass from us, O Lord. Let it pass." But we always must say, with the authoritative work of Christ in view, "But your will be done." So we see that, first of all, the distinctive mark of holiness for the risen Christ's church is discipline, according to the Word of God, and also a submission to and a proclamation of the authority of Christ as a distinctive mark of holiness. Also, the third mark comes up, a mark of sincerity of faith. That is in verses 5 and 6. We finally here get commands, don't we? "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you if you indeed fail the test?" Here Paul comes to a revelation, or gives a revelation to the Corinthians, of his concern for them. He's not there just to tell them what's going to happen to them if they don't do what he says. He's not there to find fault with their shortcomings in the faith. No, he's saying, "Look, I am concerned for your true maturity. A maturity that is found and shown in repentance and faith and wrought by the Word and Spirit in the whole ministry of the church. If you are in the church, this is how you are made mature, by the Word and the Spirit, by the whole ministry of the church, by the sincere reception of that which is ministered through the household of God." Paul's call here is to a mature faith, a faith that assumes sincerity on two fronts. The first one is this notion here. You look at this word. He says in verse 5, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith." That word there, it's in the original. And it denotes a specific set of circumstances and doctrines, which is called the faith. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, it's used the same way. I'm sorry, I got to read from verse 21. In Colossians chapter 1, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." What we trust in sincerely matters. But there's also the other side of this sincerity. It is how this doctrine is lived. I don't believe you can hear what I just read from Colossians chapter 1, how you were formerly engaged in hostile mind, evil deeds, alienated, but now been reconciled by the cross and resurrection of Christ. You can hear that as the faith and do nothing about it and feel nothing about it, unless your heart is dead. The fact that Christ himself has done these things, this perfect, sinless man who lived, has done these things for the sake of sinners, is the greatest mystery of salvation, the only mystery of salvation in all of creation. It is salvation. Unfortunately, there are those to whom these words fall as dead things. Unfortunately, the church seems like a good idea to some folks, and they come to the church thinking they can be in the church but not really believe what the church preaches. It is true the church is not pure. It's full of people that are sinners. But it's full of false people sometimes too. The visible church has false brethren in it. It was true in Corinth. In Corinth. Paul says in chapter 2 or chapter 11 verse 26 of 2 Corinthians that I have been on frequent dangers, he says, journeys from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brethren. Galatians 2:4 identifies the false brethren are those who sneak in to the church to spy out the liberty of Christ in order to bring the church into bondage again to sin. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 13 of the tares among the wheat, and that his instructions to the reaping angels is to wait until maturity and then separate at the last day. So the ministry of the church, you see, all through the preaching of Christ, all through the ministry of Paul and Christ, and the ministry of the apostles, and all through its whole history, ought to have and has been concerned with the holiness of God's people. As the church, we are to be the called out assembly of the saints. As the church, we are to be holy as the called out ones. The scripture in the Old Testament calls them the assembly, from the Hebrew word to call out, just like we find here in the New Testament. But in this era of self-identification and self-creation and recreation of our identity, the notion of having our claims that we are disciples of Christ, having those claims laid open to examination, either by ourselves in an honest way or in the context of the church, by our brothers and sisters, is said by some to be an intolerant, oppressive, objectionable, judgmental, ungracious attitude. It is not your conduct we want to correct. It is that we know that your soul is eternal, and it is souls we have a passion for, not conduct. The souls of those who name the name of Christ ought to look like what they profess. But if we are Christians, Not Christians because we say we're Christians, but Christians because God has granted the grace of repentance and faith, then we will willingly accept the correction of other brothers and sisters who tell us that we are errant in something. Like David and Saul, the difference is when the prophet shows up to show us our sin, the truly regenerate immediately repent or soon repent, and the ones who are not do not. It's the difference. 2 Corinthians 13:5 through 6 is a call to the two things that every Christian must submit to. The faith and the faith. That is the faith, that is the whole, the test, if you will, of orthodoxy. Not really. I was going to say the test of orthodoxy. What I mean to say is the test of teachability. That is what is meant by the faith. Do you know all of the mysteries of the gospel? All of the little phrases in the Westminster Confession, the Catechism? Do you know every verse of the Bible? Can you recite it? Do you know the depths of the meaning of all of the doctrine that we're taught in the Scripture? No. It's not a test of complete and perfect orthodoxy. It's a test of complete and submission into teachability. You know what Calvin said when he was moved and saved and regenerated, that he was moved by God's Spirit into a teachable frame. What goes away is the desire to have our own will done rather than the Father's. What goes away is the triumphalism which comes from asserting our rights and demanding that our will be the thing done, demanding the respect and of esteem of others. It is the teachability that comes from understanding that we, apart from God's revelation to us in the Scripture and the transmission of the mystery of the gospel through the apostolic teaching, that we are utterly helpless and utterly lost without the gospel. We are to be studiers of Christ and not ourselves. We are to be disciples of the one who taught us the way of life, that is Christ in His Word. But there's also the faith side, the subjective side or the personal side of faith, which includes fruitful living in the Spirit. We ought to live conspicuously as those who bear the kind of fruit which is evident. Love, joy, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control, gentleness. Peter writes in his second epistle that these things, if they are in you and increasing, render you not useless. We are to be growing in the faith. This mark of sincerity, which is the fruit of the doctrines of the Bible in our life, means that when we hear the cross and the resurrection and the gospel story repeated to us every week, it warms our heart, it gives us thanks, it engages us to new obedience, it makes us thankful for what Christ has done for us. It is teachability every day in our affections for Christ. We are to be conspicuous and contagious in the gospel. People ought to catch the gospel from us, even if they're 6 feet apart. You recall the parable of the soils, right? And what's the difference between the first three soils and the last soil? It's fruitfulness. Now, what does he say about fruitfulness? He says some 30, some 60, some 100, right? It doesn't say you've got to be the, Superman Christian. It just says you have to be fruitful. Because the Holy Spirit produces fruit in the regenerate heart. The kind of fruit that shows conspicuous affection for Christ. It ought to not be a mystery to anyone who knows you that you love Jesus first, above all things. Do your statements, do your writings, does your life reflect that thing, that you love Christ more than anything else? Mark of discipline, mark of Christ's authority, and mark of sincere faith. We began with a question about what are the must-haves of the Christian and what are the must-haves of the church. I listed a few, but let's be clear. None of the things we need for salvation come from within us. They come from Christ. It is a simple thing, really. That's why Paul ends this passage with an air of confidence on this question here in 2 Corinthians 3. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Jesus Christ is in us. As wise as Paul was, or as many of us could be, in the new covenant in Christ, Paul and our passing grade with respect to righteousness is not our deeds and not our goodness, not even our giftedness or our attendance or non-attendance at church or anything else but Christ. It is His righteousness and His alone. If you're wondering if there is something else, it's too simple, it doesn't seem like that's, it's too good to be true, I'm telling you it's just exactly that. It's true, too true to be good in some people's eyes. It is Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, revealed in the Word alone, to the glory of God alone. Those are the essentials that are taught in the whole counsel of the Word of God. They are the marks of the true Christian church, the church of the risen Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, it is a marvelous thing in our eyes to know that You are our Savior and Lord. You have provided all things pertaining to life and godliness in Christ. That You have disciplined us for the purpose of godliness. That You have given us the authoritative salvation in Christ, the Word and His work. Lord, it is Him and Him alone in which we desire to trust and have affection for. May it be conspicuous in our life. May it also be something that others catch from us, that we love Jesus, that we love what He has done and said, that we love and we trust in Him and Him alone. Let us not be daunted by any of those who might distract us from fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, the risen one, an exalted and victorious King over all. We pray in His name. Amen.